Amen. Thank you for that beautiful number. Herring family, minus Brett, who's at the Air Force Academy. All right. I didn't recognize the song. Is that one of Chris Anderson's?
Andy Gleiser.
Andy Gleiser, okay. All right. Well, thank you for that. That was lovely. All right. Did you get a copy of the outline when you came in? If you didn't, wave your hand there. And there's one left, looks like. Somebody can claim the last one if they'd like it. All right. No, I'm not preaching from John this morning, if you were wondering. I did last week instead of a theme one for the calendar on Palm Sunday, but today I wanted to focus on this holiday. Easter is what has become the traditional name for the annual holiday we celebrate to commemorate the resurrection of the Savior, our Lord Jesus. But that's really, his resurrection is not going to be the central topic of my message this morning, although it is a topical message. I'm going to deal with his resurrection on the way toward the destination because it's certainly an essential part of what we're looking at. Before Jesus rose from the grave, he had to die. And before he died, he spent the day dying on the cross. The story of Christ's crucifixion is much easier to tell since we know the outcome is his resurrection. But I'm not even actually going to tell the story of his crucifixion either. If you take the various gospel accounts, they are complementary. No one of them tells the entire story. They all give individualized perspectives on it and show different aspects of it. While Jesus was hanging on the cross, he occasionally spoke from the cross. And if you compare those records, you'll find seven different times that are in the record of things that he said while he was hanging on the cross. And some of them were given time markers. The apostle who wrote the record said it was about this time when he said that. We'll get a good idea of the order in which he said that. Recorded things from the cross. For they do not know what they are doing. A little later, speaking to him, he was one of them, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." This was one who had expressed faith in Christ as the Lord, who was being punished for no reason. Next, indicating his desire for the apostle John to care for his mother Mary, and John, the apostle, was probably Jesus' cousin. John's mother, Salome, was probably sister to Jesus' mother, Mary. And John was the only one of the apostles standing at the foot of the cross, and his mother was there. And apparently, entrusting her to his care from the cross, he addressed Mary and said, "Woman, behold your son." And then he addressed John and said, "Behold your mother," in John chapter 19. That's John's record on that. And we count that as one statement from the cross, since he was speaking at the same time in succession right there, addressing the two of them. His fourth statement from the cross, Jesus addressed God the Father as he cried out in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And then it's given us the translation to Greek, which is translated into English for us as he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Fifth, he spoke to his executioners as he said, "I'm thirsty." In the moment before his death, the last thing Jesus said from the cross was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The King James says then he gave up the ghost. It's an interesting phrase. The phrase translated from the Greek is unique in the New Testament. It appears only here. The more common phrase would be translated literally as, "He breathed his last," or "He took his last breath." In this case, according to Luke 23:46, it specifically says, "He dismissed his spirit," which is theologically significant because nobody took his life from him. He laid it down voluntarily, the last thing he said from the cross. But I skipped to the sixth, the penultimate statement that he made, and that's the focus for this morning, because shortly before he dismissed his spirit, he rallied his strength and cried in a loud and clear voice, "It is finished." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word this morning as we take this statement from Christ and consider its significance. We'll be looking at a lot of passages of Scripture, and Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand them correctly and understand their significance, that the heart of the believer might be encouraged to rejoice in the resurrection of our Savior and what he accomplished through his death and resurrection. And Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, may they come under the convicting power of your Spirit today. May they recognize the truth of their lost condition. May they cry out to him as Savior and Lord and be saved today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first thing we need to consider about this cry from the cross, and as I just mentioned in my prayer, we will be looking at a lot of scriptures today, and so this is not a textual message, but it doesn't ignore the text. We'll be, instead of taking one passage and unpacking it, we'll be reading a bunch of different passages that relate to a central theme today. And so if you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's probably one in a hymn rack near you that you could use if you would like to follow along. But we need to consider what his statement meant when he cried, "It is finished." This was, first of all, we need to make clear, this was not an admission of defeat. It is not as if he were crying out, "All is lost," in despair. Turn to John chapter 10. We'll start, I told you I wasn't preaching from John. I guess I misled you a little. We will start there. This is not a continuation of our regular series in John. We'll start in John chapter 10, but we'll look at a lot of passages from the Old Testament this morning. But in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus had said something to his disciples they didn't understand at the time. This was several months before his crucifixion. He wanted them to understand when the time came that his death was not something done to him, but something accomplished by him. That's a very important distinction. As he said in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." This was not an admission of defeat. Instead, when Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished," he used the word, the Greek word is teleo, which means it is accomplished, or it has been carried out unto its intended completion. It's a word that was often stamped on a writ of a debt, if you owed someone money, when the debt was satisfied. It's what you long to see written across your mortgage papers. Paid in full. That's the significance of the word that he cried from the cross. It is finished. It has met its completion. It has been satisfied. It was a proclamation of victory, not an admission of defeat. It was a proclamation of victory. But what had he finished? What is the "it" in that statement? Well, there are a lot of things it could apply to. There's one sense, for one thing, this was a cry that proclaimed the consummation of his suffering. He had said he would have to suffer and die. Now the program of his suffering had been consummated. In fact, the program of his humiliation, God in human form, walking this earth in human weakness, in every way human but sin, that has been finished. It has come to its completion. And so, having suffered, that is now complete. This was the consummation of his suffering, but more than that, he was proclaiming the completion of his mission. The completion of his mission. Now, I'm not going to list all the things Jesus said he'd come to do. There are several times Jesus said, "I have come to," and he says something that's all related to his central mission. And for instance, he said that he had come to seek and save the lost. He said that he had come to pay for our sin. He said that he had come to defeat Satan. He said that he had come to free sinners from bondage to sin. He said he had come to redeem us from condemnation under the law. All of those are different aspects of the same overriding goal. And that's what he meant when he said, "It is finished." He's accomplished what he had come to do. His death on the cross completed the work of redemption. Now, there are other things that Christ will return to do that have not yet been completed, but it's his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection that guarantee those things too will be fulfilled. As he comes to establish the kingdom, as he comes to take us to glory and our resurrection that's been guaranteed because of his. But the main aspect of the finished work of Christ that I want to focus on this morning, that really dovetails with the purpose of John in the writing of his gospel, which is why I'm handling this way today, is the fulfillment of prophecies. Because John said he wrote his gospel to prove Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And he points to many fulfilled prophecies as a result in order to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of them. An exhaustive study would not be possible or practical this morning, if for no other reason than if we went through all of them, it wouldn't still be morning by the time we finished. It might even still be today by the time we finished, because there are about 300 Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. It's helpful to know that of those some 300, all of them were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All of them. It's impossible to mistake the identity of the one the prophets foretold. And some of them are odd and obscure sounding and almost impossible to anticipate how they could be fulfilled, that we see fulfilled. I'm only going to focus on 14 of them this morning. Right, so, you know, 300. We're only going to look at 14 of those key prophecies, and we're going to start with one that may not be directly related to his death, but is foundational for it, because without his birth, he's not here to die. Now, I told you we'll look at a lot of these, and if you want to kind of place markers in certain books, all of the ones from the Old Testament we're going to look at today come from three different books. Some of them come from Psalms. Some of them come from Zechariah. If you have trouble finding Zechariah, start at Matthew and just go toward the front. It's about two books in, all right? From Matthew you get to Malachi, and then you get to Zechariah. And several of them come from Isaiah. All of the prophecies I'll ask you to turn to this morning come from those three books. The first of them comes from Isaiah. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And I have not marked my places in my Bible, so we'll all be thumbing through pages here, except for those of you who have your Bible on your iPhone or something and can just find it more quickly than I can. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Isaiah wrote, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. This was predicted by Isaiah, who was writing approximately 742 BC. Jesus was born in approximately 5 BC. You say, wait a minute, I thought we count since his birth. Yeah, it's a long story, but the calculations are a little off, since Jesus was born during the reign of Herod the Great. Herod the Great died in 4 BC. He may have been as much as 2 years old, so he was born somewhere around 5 or 6 BC for his birth. The calculations done in the 5th century were just off a little bit. Just as an aside, this is free, but for those guys who say they've calculated when Christ is coming back, understand that if for no other reason their calculations are suspect, because the calendar itself is imprecise. And so when they start running the numbers and saying, based on my study of the calendar, I think he's coming back on such and such a date, the calendar itself is imprecise and has undergone changes and modifications over the centuries. So accurately calculating that, God has made it so we can't make those calculations, all right? This is his intention. So we'll be ready for him at his coming, or looking for him, but never positive when it's going to be. That's free. That's not part of this morning's conversation, this morning's message, all right? But Isaiah prophesied Jesus would be born of a virgin, the Messiah coming would be born of a virgin, and he did so about 740 years before the event Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. All of that had been predicted also in Luke, the description of that, of the prophecies and prior to the conception are found in Luke chapter 1. Now, if we skip all the prophecies that were fulfilled during his life and ministry, we come to those immediately preceding his death. And so I'll ask you now to turn to Zechariah chapter 9 and the 9th verse. Zechariah chapter 9 and the 9th verse. The prophet Zechariah, writing in 487 B.C., approximately, he died around 487 B.C. He wrote this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of behold, coming his and out with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Well, 1 week before his death, Matthew chapter 21 tells us that he was carried by a donkey colt into Jerusalem. In the second verse of Matthew 21, Jesus told his disciples, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." He gives them some additional instructions and explicitly cites the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Then verse 7 says that after the disciples had done as instructed, they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey colt. By the way, tradition says in Middle Eastern kingdoms that when a king was coming for war, he rode on a horse. When he was coming in peace, he came in on a donkey. Jesus, when he returns, will be mounted on a white stallion. There's significance in both. Now turn to Psalm 1, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9. David writes, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." This was applied to Jesus and was fulfilled even actually in detail on the night before he died. David was writing in about 1050 B.C., approximately 1,100 years before this was fulfilled, because this happened in about 30 A.D., toward the end of Jesus' life, just days before he was crucified. Matthew tells us that a few days, 2 or 3 days before he was arrested, that one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him, and from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. That opportunity didn't come until the night of, after the Last Supper in the upper room. Jesus served him a piece of bread, and then he left to go out and arrange to betray Jesus later that night. Just as the psalmist said, "He's eaten my bread, and he has turned me over to my enemies." In Matthew's description, there's another fulfillment of prophecy, as he described Judas arranging to betray him for the price of 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. Let's go back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. "I said to them, 'If it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind.' So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages." So that doesn't really sound like necessarily as a prophecy. Well, Jesus cited it as a prophecy that would be fulfilled. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. The price for him was paid, 30 pieces of silver. And Zechariah, again, was writing in about 487 B.C., fulfilled about 515 years later. What's interesting in this is that the next verse, Zechariah prophesied that the traitor wouldn't keep the money. Verse 13, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,' that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." You sense the sarcasm in the text, calling that a magnificent price, since 30 pieces of silver was a price to purchase a slave. But the one to whom it was paid didn't keep it, but instead the money that was paid for him ends up given to the potter. How in the world is that going to be fulfilled? Well, we know because we've read the story, right? Matthew tells us in chapter 27, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. He said, "Oh, well, he didn't keep it, but what about the potter thing?" Well, the chief priests, we're told, Matthew goes on, took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they conferred together, and with the money they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. 515 years before, Zechariah had said something about that. Nobody could make sense of it. And even these guys, had they realized what they were doing, they would have done something else. They were not trying to fulfill prophecies that would point to Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, they were trying to undermine anything that might so indicate. But they used it to buy the potter's field, so the potter ended up with the money, just as Zechariah had predicted. Turn to Isaiah 50, verse 6. Isaiah predicted some specific ways in which the Messiah would be mistreated. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, it says, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Mark chapter 14, verse 65 says that after Jesus' arrest, some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers received him with slaps to the face. Some very specific ways in which that statement from Isaiah was fulfilled. When Isaiah, again, remember, he was speaking around 742 B.C. And this happened around 30 A.D., about 775 years in advance, Isaiah had made this prophecy. In fact, John 19:1 adds that after this abuse on his way to see Pilate, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, which would be a particularly bloody beating of his back. He said his back was exposed to his abusers. But all of the venom being spewed at Jesus was undeserved. He had done nothing to deserve this. This was just jealousy and self-interest that was provoking this abuse. Turn to Psalm 69 and the fourth verse. Another verse that had specific application, immediate application to David's situation, but that is quoted by Jesus as applying to himself. In Psalm 69, verse 4, David writes, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore." He was hated without cause. It's not just that they ignored him, they despised him. I mentioned a week or two ago, it has been aptly observed that so many people today preach an innocuous Christ, a nice guy who is out trying to make you understand yourself and be nice to your neighbor. There is absolutely no way to explain the hatred with which that Christ was received, if that was an accurate picture. They hated him because he claimed to be the Son of God. And he claimed to be the judge of your soul. And fallen man will always hate God unless God does a miraculous work in his heart. Well, he was hated without a cause. Jesus quotes this passage. He cites it when he said on the evening before his arrest, "But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Turn now to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the passage Dr. Garland referenced this morning. Isaiah had said that the Messiah would be treated as a criminal. Verse 12, Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide his booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." He was treated as a criminal. Matthew tells us that when Jesus was crucified, that two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. As far as those who were observing were concerned, Jesus was just another criminal, just another lawbreaker. Malefactor is the word in the King James. Keep this passage in mind. We're going to go on to Psalm 12, verse 16. Excuse me. Psalm 22, verse 16. There are not 16 verses in Psalm 12. Some of you are already there and saying, "Wait a minute, that doesn't work." Psalm 22. I think I had it right in your outline. I just can't read my numbers here. Psalm 22, verse 16. Again, David writes, "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." It's kind of a strange thing to say until you realize what happened when they crucified him. His hands and his feet were pierced. Not always in a crucifixion did they drive nails through the hands and feet. Sometimes they just tied them to a cross, but in Jesus' case, we know for a fact they did nail him to that cross. It's typically depicted as if the nail went right through the middle of his palm. That's not the way they did it, because there's nothing there to support the weight of the body. All right. Those who died of crucifixion usually died of suffocation. Occasionally they died from bleeding out first. But usually it's from suffocation. Because as they were fastened to the cross, they were careful to leave their arms close enough, not stretch them too far apart because they couldn't draw breath. They'd leave them close enough that they could sag with their weight on their feet. And a lot of what was painful about a crucifixion was the up and down motion on your back against that raw beam that was the upright for the cross. Because they would support their weight on their feet for as long as they could handle the pain of the spike driven through their ankles. And when they couldn't handle that anymore, they would sag and hang from their hands. Until they couldn't handle that anymore, and they'd push themselves back because they couldn't breathe after a while. Which is why later they would, if they needed to get them down from the cross early, for some reason, like a holiday the next day, which is what was happening in Jesus' case, they would come and break their legs so they couldn't push back up, support their weight, and they would suffocate. But the weight of the body hanging from a nail driven there would pull loose and they'd fall off the cross. And these guys were professionals, they knew that. And so they didn't drive the spike through the middle of the palm. They drove it through the base of the palm where there's a gap in the bones in the wrist. And there's also sufficient support above it so it won't tear loose. It would pull the tearing of the tendons or the piercing of the tendons would pull the hand into a claw. Similarly with their ankles. Nevertheless, his hands and his feet were pierced as he was nailed to the cross. In fact, even after his resurrection, the marks of those wounds remained. Thomas, who was not with the disciples when Jesus appeared to them, and I've mentioned before, Thomas is often, I think, abused by being called the doubter. None of them believed the reports until they met him after the resurrection. And maybe to Thomas's credit that he wasn't with the disciples when Jesus appeared, because they were hiding because they were afraid they were going to be arrested in a room that was locked when Jesus appeared to them, and Thomas wasn't with them in hiding. I don't know where he was, but he wasn't with them that night. But when Thomas was with them, we're told in John chapter 20, in verse 25, the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, Jesus appeared to them again when Thomas was present. And then John 20, verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach here and put your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." There is no record that Thomas actually touched him that day. Instead, Thomas simply cried out, "My Lord and my God." The first disciple ever to say that to Jesus. I think more highly of Thomas than our culture tends to think of him, because we always call him the doubter. But when he saw the evidence, he was absolutely convinced. Nevertheless, my point here is that his hands and feet were pierced. The marks of that piercing remained. I think we'll see the marks of that piercing in glory, because it's what he did for us. If you're still in Psalm 22, look at verse 18. It says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Here's almost an insignificant seeming detail that the psalmist mentions that is actually applied to Christ at the time of his crucifixion. His garments were divided among his executioners. They threw, like throwing dice, casting lots to see who got what. Mark tells us, "And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take." John explains that this was to fulfill the scripture, and then quoted Psalm 22:18. And then, as badly as he was abused, and as unlikely as it may seem, none of his bones were broken. Psalm 34, verse 20 predicts that. Psalm 34, verse 20. "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." And according to John chapter 19, verse 33 and verse 36, what's happening in John 19, he's telling us that it was getting toward the end of the day, and the Jews were concerned. They didn't want these criminals out here, their bodies staying up past dusk, which would begin the holiday for the Sabbath, and it was against their law to have criminals on display on their Sabbath, and so they needed them to die before then. And so Pilate gave orders to the executioners to break the legs of the prisoners so they would suffocate and die. And when they went to do that to Jesus, they found, according to John 19:33, when they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And then in verse 36, he says specifically, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." In fact, John tells us that they were surprised by the fact that he was already dead, and they didn't need to break his legs, and they reported it to Pilate, and he said, "Double check, make sure that's true." And so they did, because what happened was somebody came to claim his body, and he says, "He's dead already?" And he had to send somebody to make sure. And that's when they ran the spear into his side and confirmed that he was dead. And again, make no mistake, these guys are professionals. Those who say, well, he wasn't really dead. They wrapped him up, put him in a nice cool tomb, and he revived and walked out the next day. Nonsense. Utterly impossible. A healthy man couldn't have done what they claim he did. And everything he had been through, even if he wasn't dead, he was almost dead. And wrapping him up, treating him with 100 pounds of spices and sealing him in a tomb isn't going to make him revive. It's going to kill him. Even if he were healthy. The idea that he swooned and revived and then moved the stone, overcame the guards, and got away is utter nonsense. But from back in Isaiah 53, let's go back to Isaiah 53. I told you in verse 12 to remember what Isaiah 53:12 said. I want us to look at verse 9 too. We didn't look at that when we were there. It says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, and he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. If you're a Jewish reader of that verse, in the nearly 800 years between the time Isaiah wrote it and the time it was fulfilled, you're looking at that and saying, that didn't make any sense. Unless the rich man was the wicked guy, I don't get it. And then in verse 12, he's allotted a portion with the great, divides the booty with the strong, but he's numbered with the transgressors. How are you counted with the transgressors and with the great? This seems contradictory. Well, it is paradoxical, at least. But in Christ's death, both were fulfilled. When criminals were executed by the state, typically their bodies would be disposed by the state without a ceremony unless family came to claim the body. Family often did not because they didn't want to be besmirched by that. By the state, by what their relative had done that caused their execution. Had no one stepped forward to claim Jesus' body, his body would have been disposed of as a poor criminal. Tossed into the Valley of Gehenna to be burned is what would have happened. Nevertheless, somebody stepped forward. And it wasn't one of the 12, or the 11 now, since Judas was no longer of their number. They were in hiding. There's a guy that's never been named in Scripture before who steps up to claim the body of Jesus. A wealthy man, previously unmentioned. Matthew says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, whose name was Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. That's all we know about him, really. I have my suspicions. If I'm guessing, he was the rich young ruler who Jesus called at one time and then walked away, but never got away from what Jesus said. But the Scriptures don't really tell us that. There's some reasons I think that may be the case, but I'm not going to go there this morning. But Matthew tells us that this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Jesus was counted among the transgressors, and his body, his grave, would have been with the poor. Yet a rich man claimed the body and put him in his own tomb. Thus, Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled exactly in ways that could not have been anticipated. About 800 years after the prophecy was made, 775 years or so. So as I put it in the outline, he was assigned to be buried among the wicked, but was actually buried in a rich man's tomb. Now, I suspect that the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, assumed he was just loaning Jesus the use of this tomb. I know there's been a lot, you know, they think they've identified the tomb because there's an empty tomb over there. You know, I'm not sure the tomb stayed empty for very long, because when Joseph died, he had to be buried somewhere. He may have been buried in his own tomb. I don't know. There's nothing in the Scripture that would have prevented that, because Jesus just borrowed it for the weekend, right? Right? He didn't need it for very long. But David made a statement some 1,100 years previously that had anticipated the temporary burial of this one, In Psalm 16, verse 10, let's go there. Psalm 16, verse 10. This passage is also explicitly applied to Jesus Christ. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The Jews generally held that decay set in after the fourth day, or on the fourth day, after 3 days. By the way, I think that's why Jesus waited until 4 days after Lazarus had died before he came to call him from the tomb. He didn't go quickly. He waited until he'd been dead for 4 days. Because then nobody could claim that he just wasn't really dead. Because even Jewish custom said that after 4 days, there's no, even if he wasn't dead, he is now. All right? Jesus came from the grave on the third day before the body would have begun to know decay. Just as David had prophesied. 1,100 years before. He did not stay in the grave nor experience corruption. Matthew says, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Both of those statements are important because he not only did he not stay in the grave, his risen body isn't what our popular culture wants to think of as a reanimated corpse. He was not the walking dead, some zombie-like being. He was glorified physical flesh, incorruptible. David also spoke of a Messiah having ascended on high in Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68, verse 18. It says, you have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. There's a lot of theology in that verse I'm not going to get into. But right now, I want us simply to see the phrase, he has ascended to be with the Father. He ascended on high. Described very succinctly in Luke 24:51. He says, while he was blessing them after about 40 days after his resurrection, he was meeting with his disciples, and while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. The same writer in volume 2 of his history, which we know as the book of Acts, describes in a little more detail in the first chapter, if you want to look there, the ascension of Jesus Christ as the disciples stood and watched him go. Now these are just a few of the 300 and some prophecies from the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah. All of which were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I want briefly, before we close, to say something about what these things prove. What these things prove. First, a general truth about the Scriptures. The Bible is the inspired and infallible Word of God. It is the inspired and infallible Word of God. It's an accurate record. It tells the truth. And you can count on it. It's the inspired and infallible. Infallible and inerrant are not exactly the same, but it's that too. Okay. Infallible. Inerrant means without error. Infallible means incapable of failure. What it predicts must come to pass. What it promises must be. It's the inspired and infallible Word of God. It comes from God. It can never fail. It's accurate. It's true. It's trustworthy. It's demonstrated by the fact that every one of the predictions we've looked at this morning was made 500 to 1,100 years before its fulfillment. That fact proves the second of the statements I have here, that God is the sovereign controller of time and events. God is the sovereign controller of time and events. All these prophecies prove that. I mean, let's be honest here. I have a hard time predicting with any degree of confidence what I'm going to do this afternoon. Is that true for you? I mean, I can tell you what I plan to do. And we ought to make plans. But you understand, I can't guarantee what I plan to do is going to be fulfilled because I don't control circumstances. Now, the guys who talk about chaos theory will tell us that all it takes is an insignificant act to have incalculable consequence. You know, the favorite metaphor or example would be the movement of a butterfly's wing in Brazil, having consequences on the other side of the world over time, because it changes just the motion of the air and all the little changes that it can bring about that can cause all kinds of things you can't possibly calculate what happens next. Well, there is a little bit of truth in all of that manipulation and all of that thinking. But understand, God, in order to make these predictions, He's got to be controlling not just a few things, He's got to be controlling everything. In order to guarantee something to happen. I mean, I can't guarantee what's going to happen 2 hours from now. He was guaranteeing what's going to happen 1,100 years in the future. How in the world could you even possibly predict what the world would look like in 1,100 years? The only way to do it, and this is not just God looking through time and seeing what would happen, because God is accomplishing something important that He planned for Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. It's the plan of redemption. He had to be controlling everything to get Him there, for this to work this way, and for these things to be fulfilled. The fulfillment of these prophecies proves God is the controller of time and events, all of it. But there's a specific truth I want to emphasize that these prophecies prove about Jesus Christ. They insist unmistakably that Jesus is the promised King and the Savior. He's the promised King and the Savior. The fulfilled prophecies we've been looking at this morning specifically point to the fact that He died for us. There was a reason for His death. This was not a tragic mistake. It was not an accident. It was not unaccountable. It's something He intended for a specific purpose, and that purpose was our redemption. He died for us. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul wrote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Every word of that's important. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But He didn't just die. They didn't put Him in a tomb and seal it up and say, "Let's build a shrine here and we'll all make pilgrimages back here to bow at the shrine before His dead body." As I said, He only needed the tomb for the weekend because He rose from the dead. The very next verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, Paul added that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. But this was not just a trick, like a David Copperfield illusion. It was not something done to dazzle and amaze. The purpose of His death and resurrection was redemption. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave because He will forgive sins and save all who believe in Him. That's the important point. He'll forgive your sins and save you if you believe in Him. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Paul said in Romans 10, 9 and 10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, submit to Him as your rightful King, and believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." There is nothing you can do to save yourself. There is nothing you can do to qualify for salvation. There are no promises that you can make. There are no deeds you can perform that will make you right with God. Your sin is an absolute barrier between you and God. You say, well, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. Praise the Lord for that, because this describes what you were before then. Your sin was an absolute barrier between you and God. You didn't make a promise or do something that accomplished your salvation. The only way to be saved is to stop trusting yourself and stop trusting anything else that you're doing to try to work off your sin and trust Christ alone who can save you. He died on the cross and rose again to accomplish your salvation and mine. It demands that we ask ourselves just a few questions. Do you believe that you are a sinner, apart from God's grace, condemned to die forever in hell? Truth is, if you don't believe you're a sinner, condemned to die, there's really nothing I can do to help you. There's nothing anybody can do to help you. If you're convinced that you're okay, that you're not guilty before God, there is no God out there who's going to hold you accountable for your actions, then there's nothing I can say. So it has to start with recognizing I'm guilty. I've violated God's law. I'm a sinner, and I deserve His judgment. The next question is, do you want to have your sins forgiven? You say, okay, I've talked to people. Oh, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I just don't care. He's a fool, but okay. There's not much I can do to help you, right? If you don't care, I can't convince you to care. But if you believe you're a sinner and you'd like to have your sins forgiven, then the next question is, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God, that His death on the cross paid for your sins, and that His resurrection from the dead can give you eternal life? That's what you're asked to believe. Admit that you're a sinner. Recognize your need of forgiveness and ask for it from Christ, who alone is qualified to forgive you sins, because He alone paid the penalty for your sin. If you believe that's who He is, then ask Him to forgive your sins and take control as King of your life. If you say, I want to go to heaven, I want to have my sins forgiven, but you can't tell me what to do, then you don't know who He is. He'll save you if you'll confess He's Lord and believe He's risen from the dead. And you could experience resurrection life on this Resurrection Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You especially for Jesus Christ, who loved us, gave Himself for us, died on the cross, conquered death, and rose again. Thank You for all of the prophecies that we can see fulfilled in Him to prove to us who He is. But Lord, our own stubborn, rebellious hearts are so hard. We are so blind by nature that we cannot see the truth apart from Your action to work. And Lord, I pray if there's one here without Christ, that Your Spirit might enlighten their hearts and minds to know the truth. They might recognize their own sinful condition, their own lostness, and recognize Jesus alone as the Savior who can forgive their sin, and submit to Him and turn to Him for forgiveness even today. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I want to ask, is there one here today? Say, Pastor, that's me. I need to be saved. I came here today not knowing Christ, but I don't want to leave here in that condition. I'd like to pray for you. Would you lift your hand? I won't embarrass you. I won't single you out, but I'd like to pray for you. Is there one? Father, You know that most people here I've actually talked to at some time or another and have given me a testimony of their faith in Christ. So I know the majority of folks here are believers. Maybe everybody. And so, Lord, I ask that believers will be encouraged today by what we've been reminded, the truths of which we've been reminded, that we will rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord as we anticipate His return to fulfill the rest of the promises. in the kingdom. But Lord, if there's one who doesn't know Christ, I pray that you might make them uncomfortable. Don't give them peace. Give them misery until they recognize their need and turn to Christ. Because to give a dying man peace and not help him know what's coming would be to deceive him. And Lord, I pray that you would work in his heart or her heart and draw them to yourself for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.